Good morning. Reading today from Romans 6. And I didn't look that up in the Pew Bible, so I can't give you a page reference there. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Jesus Christ. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we're not under law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members to slaves as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit that you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Romans 6.
Thanks, Gary. So today I'm presenting the final message for the year on Romans. And in fact, we're going to take a break from Romans until the end of January. We have an Advent series coming next, talking about reflecting on and what life should look like in waiting and hope for the coming of Christ. And then at the beginning of the year, we're going to have another kind of topical series on the Christian life as well to kind of kick the year off. Then at the end of January, we're going to have a recap of Romans 1 through 6. And then in February, we'll get started again in Romans 7. So you have a nice long wait after this one. So my job is to kind of sum up and look forward today. And I've got a pretty easy section content-wise, there's only 8 verses here. Dave had the harder portion last week. And if I were to just describe to you what is going on in Romans, this would take about 10 minutes, and we could be done. However, Romans, if you think of it like what it is, a masterwork, think of it as sort of a huge, beautiful palace of truth. Can we mix those metaphors a little bit? A palace of truth. And what we're doing when we're walking through, at the pace we're walking through, is we're going through and we're looking at each brick in the palace and each window pane in the palace, and we're describing them to you and showing them off and explaining. And if I were to simply take Romans 6 and tell you what it's, Romans 6, 15 through 23, and tell you what it said and hand it to you without anything else, it would be like taking one of those bricks out and saying, here's a brick, it's 6 inches high, 4 inches wide, and 7 inches long. Isn't it awesome? Here you go. And hand it to you. And by the end of the series, you would have a pile of bricks instead of a gorgeous palace. And really to understand any given section of Romans, we have to understand what came before and what's coming next in the argument. And that's the challenge of preaching, because when we're given a text, it's kind of tempting to take the text, explain the scriptures, and give some sort of application from that text. But the reality is there's not a lot of application in the first 11 chapters of Romans. The application comes in chapters 12 through the end. And so if we're going to pull any application from what Paul's saying, first of all, we have to show how this little chunk of the argument fits in the flow of the whole. And second of all, we need to give the application that Paul gives and not be tempted to give any other application. You see the challenge? This was a hard wrestle for me putting this message together, even though explaining the 8 verses is actually relatively straightforward. So let's pray and ask God for this help that we need. Father, this morning we are grateful that you sent your Son, Jesus, into the world to conquer sin and death and claim victory over those things, to set captives free from their slavery to sin. I ask for help this morning in understanding that truth, understanding its reality in our experience. I ask for clarity in understanding the 8 verses here and the whole of the book so far and what's to come. Help me as I speak. Help my brothers and sisters here as they listen. Give them grace. Give them grace to hear what's true. Lord, would you speak to them through your words? They're sure, they're true, they're accurate. Guard me from error, Lord, and help them to test. We ask most of all, Lord, though, this morning that you would work the miracle of the new birth by which it's even possible to understand these things in the first place. If there are any here who don't believe you, Lord, would you set them free? In Jesus' name, amen. So, a quick recap. We want to start back at Romans chapter 1. The first 3 chapters of Romans, I tried to summarize each with sort of a summary statement and to kind of help with especially emphasizing the things that I want to emphasize in my message this morning. So Romans 1 through 3 basically says, God is revealed in the gospel. That's what it says. It actually does say that. And it's revealed in a couple ways. First of all, he's revealed through his wrath at unrighteousness. So God's righteousness is revealed because he is angry at sin. And I've said this before, he wouldn't be much of a righteous God if he was not angry at unrighteousness, angry at sin, angry at us hurting each other and offending him and going against his perfect, wonderful, created design to bless us. We go against that and he's angry, he's upset about it. So that's one way his righteousness is revealed. He's upset, he's angry, he's wrathful at our unrighteousness and ungodliness. And his righteousness is revealed through his free gift of mercy and grace offered in Jesus' work on the cross. So Jesus was the atoning sacrifice that made up for the debt of our sin. So God is not only righteous and angry at unrighteousness, but he actually goes a step farther and he pays for that unrighteousness for us. So that if we would believe in his payment, we would have righteousness. And as the scripture says, and its end, righteousness's end, eternal life. And Romans 4 says this promise of righteousness and eternal life comes only through believing in Jesus' work that he did for us. It doesn't come through any work of our own. There's nothing we can do to make ourselves righteous. No amount of good work we do makes up for our bad work. And we're told because the penalty for sin is not making up for it with good work. The penalty for sin in the scriptures in the Old Testament is death. The penalty is blood, a blood sacrifice. So either you die and your blood pays your debt, or somebody else has to, and God provided that through Jesus. So that's the penalty for sin, and the way is paid, and we can't make up for it on our own. Romans 5 says that all those with faith in Christ's work are now not only righteous, but we actually have peace with God. We have peace with God, the thing that we're seeking, peace and harmony with God. And it says we have access to more mercy and grace through that faith than any sin we could ever commit would need. We have access through faith because of Christ's work. We have access to an amount of grace that's greater than any sin we could ever commit. That's kind of an astounding thought, really, isn't it? There's a little bit of math in Romans 5. It says, just as one man's trespass led to death for all men. So the result of one sin was eternal punishment for every single human being. So one sin, the consequence for one sin, eternal punishment for every human being. Okay, so that's the consequence. Now it says, much more will the free gift following many trespasses. So what he's saying is, multiply that penalty, eternal death for every human being that ever will live, times the amount of sins committed by every other human being. I wish I had a graph for this. I should have made a graph. That's a lot of punishment. That's a lot of consequence. And Paul's saying Christ's sacrifice more than paid for that. That's an astounding amount of grace that God has toward us. You cannot, as Brad so wonderfully put it, you cannot out-sin God's grace. It's impossible to do. You can't do it. Which leads to the questions in chapter 6. Oh, so we're okay then? We're good? We can just keep sinning? And Paul's answer is, no. No, you can't. So that's where we pick up in verse 15. Are we to sin because we're not under law but under grace? By no means. No. That by no means is nice and formal Bible language, but it really means no way. No way. And his argument is fascinating. He doesn't say, if you sin, well, he doesn't say immediately, if you sin, then you lose all the grace. That's not where he goes. He says, don't you know that if you present yourself to anyone as an obedient slave, you are slave to the one you obey, either of sin. So if you present yourself as a slave to sin, that leads to death, or obedience. So if you present yourself as a slave to obedience, this leads to righteousness. Huh? Wait, hold on. I thought Paul got done saying in Romans 4 or 5 that our work didn't earn us righteousness. So how does presenting ourselves as slaves to obedience lead to righteousness? But Paul's response is really, it's really something like this. It's something along the lines of, why are you even asking that question? Can I go on and sin? Is it okay to sin now? Why are you even asking that? Paul says. I think that's the thrust of his responses here. Why are you even asking that question? Why are you trying to figure out how much you can get away with? First of all, and second, that doesn't sound like an obedient child of God. And second of all, that's not how a freed slave thinks. A slave that has been freed from a harsh slave master who beat him and ridiculed him, and nothing was ever good enough for him. if you were freed from that master and now purchased by a kind and generous, loving, caring master who not only purchased you as a slave but brought you into his own home and called you his son, why would you want to go back and serve that old master? Why would you want to do that? Who in their right mind would think like that? Who in their right mind would, having been set free from a harsh life of beatings and horror and terror, and now been set free from that to a wonderful life of peace with God, blessing, who in their right mind would want to go back? But Paul realizes that we're not in our right mind. That's the problem. We are not fully in our right mind yet. That's why he writes Romans, to help us understand what our right mind should be. That's what he's doing. Dave spoke about the first half last week. He says, consider yourself dead to sin. He's not saying pretend you're dead to sin. He actually says you actually are dead to sin. You need to think like you're dead to sin because you're not thinking like that. If you're asking this question, should I go back? Can I go back and serve that old master? You're not thinking straight. Paul's writing, he tells us in chapter 12, to help us renew our minds in the truth. We need to renew our minds. And that's why he writes what he does in the way he writes it. I've always found it interesting that Paul in Romans, which is a very tightly structured logical argument, doesn't simply give us data and lists and logical proofs, but he also writes with a lot of emotion and a lot of compassion and a lot of intimacy with the people he's writing to, doesn't he? Look at this next verse. Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God. Paul is not only with Romans, he's not only helping us understand truth, he's helping us understand and interpret what our proper response to that truth should be. It's a pretty important thing to understand. He's modeling for us what our response to this new truth should be. So he starts off, verse 17, thanks be to God. And I always think it's interesting. Notice who he's thanking for this. He thanks God that you who were once slaves of sin have now become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. 18, having been set free from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness. He's thanking God for that. Thank God that you have become set free. And verse 19, and I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. So Paul's giving us a clue here. Paul's using an analogy with this slavery thing, okay? I'm speaking in human limitations, or human terms because of your natural limitations. He's using an analogy of slavery, slaves and masters. And he's doing that to help us understand our relationship with our fallen, sinful selves. I think it's important to clarify, because we assume this and we can get the wrong idea. I'll put it this way. I usually have the wrong idea in my head when I hear the phrase, you are a slave to sin. I usually have the wrong idea in my head. My idea is something like, there's this external force called sin that has me captured, and I have to do what this external force says, poor me. But that's not the situation. What is sin? Paul's speaking about our slavery to our internal desires. That's what sin is. Misplaced desire. So our slavery here is not to some external master, but to our self, our selfishness. The whole free will debate becomes a lot clearer when you understand that. Slavery to sin that Paul's using here is an analogy that explains our massive unwillingness to obey God. Massive unwillingness to obey God in our flesh. So prior to belief in Christ, we are massively unwilling to obey God's commands. In fact, we are so unwilling, that's not entirely inaccurate to say we're basically unable to obey God's commands. In fact, Romans 8 just goes ahead and says it. We are unable in our flesh to obey God's commands. Because, why? Because of our selfish desire. Because of our flesh. Because of our sin. Our sin is the problem. And how are we set free? Why does Paul thank God that we are set free? I think a lot of times we have this in our minds that I used to think this way, but then I changed my mind and now I think this way and now I'm saved. And now I serve God. Now I follow God. So, in fact, a lot of preachers tend to preach things like, change your mind. Choose this. Muster up enough courage and willpower and humility and guts to choose this other way. But what does Paul say? Paul thanks God. Why does he do that? Here's how this works. Why does he use the analogy of slave and master? Why does he say we are slaves to sin? And if sin is this internal desire, why does he speak of us as if there are two things going on? That's hard to get into. But I'll just put it like this. When God sets us free from slavery to sin, here's how he does it. He works in our heart to release us from our unwillingness. Our unwillingness to obey God's commands. In what the Bible calls the new birth or regeneration, God works through his Holy Spirit to free us from our slavery to sin by enabling us to desire what is right. Ephesians uses the analogy of coming to life. He uses the analogy of we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but God made us alive together with Christ. So what the Holy Spirit has to do in our hearts, and Paul fleshes this out in much greater detail in chapter 8, but he's touching on it here, and I think it's important to understand 8 in order to get to what's going on here. The Holy Spirit frees us from our slavery to our selfish desire by enabling us to desire to do what is right. And that's what Paul means here in verse 17, by being obedient from the heart. Why does he say it that way? We're obedient from the heart. Because I think it is possible in our flesh to look around and see what everyone else is doing and copy it. And if the general community and culture in which you live is doing things God's way, it's easy to kind of parrot what they're doing. It's easy to like go to prayer times even. It's easy to purchase a Bible and read through it. It's possible, even when we're not saved, to go to small groups and have Bible studies because we want to be with our people. And we want people to think well of us. We want to have a good reputation. We want our life to go smoothly. But that's different from what Paul calls here being obedient from the heart to do what God tells us. What we're after in the Christian life is not conformity to duty or behavior. It's not about duty. It's not about deciding to do the right thing. It's about desiring to do it. That's what it means by obedient from the heart. We want to do these things. The problem with our slavery to sin is that we're enslaved to our sinful desires, our selfish desires. And what God sets us free from in the new birth is slavery to that, and he allows us to desire God primarily. I want him. I want to know who he is and what he wants for my life. And that's the situation of a freed slave. So now, backing into the verses 17 and 19, 17 through 19. We've been freed from our old harsh slave master, us, our sin, our selfish desire, and we've been purchased by God through Christ's work on the cross, and the Holy Spirit who lives in us now, because of him, righteousness is now our master. We have a new thing driving our motivations. We have a new thing driving our decisions. We have a new thing driving our desires, and that is a desire for righteousness rather than a desire towards selfishness. He's speaking of being freed from old desires and freed to new desires. This means that we are now finally free to obey and please God, which Romans 8 says is impossible without the Holy Spirit's work in us. So Paul commands us, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to obey. And he tells us of the reward we're going to get for doing so. So the rest of verse 19. So just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. He's saying, now you're able to obey, so obey. Okay? And he goes on reminding us what our situation used to be. When you were slaves to your sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. This verse has always kind of baffled me a little bit. What does this mean? The way God works through his Holy Spirit in us is in order to free us, the way he does that, this is important. The way God works in us through his Holy Spirit to free us from our slavery is by causing us to see clearly for the first time the beauty of God and what he did for us through Jesus Christ. He shows us clearly our need, and he shows us clearly the solution so that now that we see clearly, now we're actually enthralled by God as our highest treasure. Nothing else on this world compares. I will sell everything I own to get it, as if that would help. And he's our greatest desire. The only thing I want in life is to please God. That is the only thing I want to do. Before the Holy Spirit woke me up, I did not want to do that. I wanted to please myself. I was a slave to sin. Now I am a slave to righteousness. The thing I want most is to please God. That's the distinction here. Slave to righteousness, desire to please God. Slave to sin, desire to please self. Now, this is where we start getting into Advent. Because none of us in this room fully know just how beautiful God is. None of us know the extent of his work for us. None of us are even completely aware of all of his character and what he's like, who he is. So none of us are fully aware of all of that. But God's Holy Spirit compels us to see our, let's put it like this, radical depravity, our deep sinfulness. He helps us see that more and more clearly. That's what his Holy Spirit does, convicts us of sin. He sees the radical depravity of our condition, and by sharp contrast, he helps us to see the glory of Christ and who he is and what he did for us. That's what it means to be freed from slavery to sin and becoming slaves of righteousness that we see clearly. And by the way, I want to say that if this does not characterize your Christian experience, and enthrallment with God and who he is not a borderline obsession for you, and getting to know him better and pressing on to know him more and to know him, know about him more and to please him more is not the driving motivation of your soul, be careful. Be careful. Because that's what the Holy Spirit does in us. Before the Holy Spirit did this in us, it says in verse 20, we were free in regard to righteousness. Our sin did not bother us. The fact that we sin did not bother us. Pleasing God did not concern us very much. It wasn't the foremost thing on our minds. Pleasing God. It wasn't the driving decider of how we spend our time and our money, for example, before the Holy Spirit did this work in us. We were concerned about our personal comfort. We were concerned about our well-being. We were concerned about relief from our problems. We were concerned about our reputation. We were concerned with prestige in our work. We were concerned with our health. We were concerned with wealth. We were concerned with pleasure. You name it. Anything except a single-minded devotion to Christ and his mission in this world. That's what it means to be free from righteousness. You didn't care about pleasing God. Pretty simple. Now, there are times when each and every single one of us in this room, no matter how far along the road we are in our Christian walk, we forget this desire. We forget. There are times when the temptation to give in to sin is heavy enough to cause us to want to betray our new master and dabble in the muck and the mire and the abuse we lived in under the old master. Because sin is deceitful. Sin is deceitful and causes us to want to forget the consequences of our sin. It entices us with the memory of that momentary thrill. And it neglects to mention the shame and death that it brought with it in that momentary thrill. So Paul gives us what, for me, I think, this next verse is one of the most powerful fighter verses, most powerful battle verses in the entire Bible when it comes to the war on sin. So you were free in regard to righteousness, but what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? What did that get you? What did that get you? The end of those things is death. He tells you what it got you. It gets you death. That's what it gets you. It gets you shame and death. Remember? And there are times when I've actually considered tattooing this verse to the front of my arm right here. Because when I remember this verse in the battle against temptation, I go, oh yeah, oh yeah, oh yeah. Now, Nancy doesn't want me to get a tattoo. She says I'm scary enough without tattoos. But this one might be worth it. If we were capable of keeping a memory book of all of the feelings of shame and disgust that came along with giving into our sin, with giving into lust, giving into anger, giving into arrogance, giving into greed, or giving into gluttony, you name it. If we could bottle up that feeling that came along with it and pull it out each time we were tempted, take a whiff. Now, I'm thinking of sinning here. Hold on, let me get my bottle of consequence out. Oh, never mind. If we could do that, I think that we would never fail. And that's why this verse exists in the Bible. What fruit were you getting? The Holy Spirit has whispered that in my ear so many times in the midst of a battle. What fruit did you get? I can say the Holy Spirit speaks to me when he speaks scripture. That's how it works. What fruit did you get? And I go, oh yeah, yeah, no, no. And sometimes it takes like a 15-minute, but maybe just this once. No, no, what fruit? Paul warns us against sin by reminding us of the consequences, and he also encourages us toward righteousness by reminding us of the consequences. Verse 22, now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. Notice the definitiveness of this statement. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God. Hallelujah. Now, Paul's going to continue with this definitiveness for all those with faith in Christ for the rest of the book. You will make it. You will be sanctified, and you will ultimately have eternal life. What an amazing encouragement. And so the chapter summary of chapter 6, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Now, we often use this verse, I think, when we're sharing the gospel with a new with somebody who's interested in Christianity. But notice that Paul uses it here to encourage Christians to pursue obedience to God's commands. That's the function of this verse. Why would you want to sin? That leads to death. And the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:13 kind of echoes this. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And so Paul's encouragement in chapter 6 is to walk in our newfound freedom. Believe it. Walk in it. He introduces a little fear of death because Paul has no comfort for somebody who calls themselves a Christian, yet goes on flaunting their unrepentant sin. He has no comfort for somebody who consistently takes the attitude, I'm going to go ahead and do this sin because God will just forgive me. He has no comfort for them. He actually says the end of those things is death. And if you continually do that thing, I think you will prove yourself to not be a believer. You're not believing that you've been freed from slavery to sin. Never use the excuse, it's okay, God will forgive me. No, the excuse the Bible gives us is, shall I sin? The answer is not, well, it's okay, God will forgive me. The answer is no, that ends in death. But he also introduces hope and confidence in the security of our reward. True faith will bear fruit, will bear fruit. Faith will bear fruit in sanctification, in increasing hatred of sin, increasing battling of sin, increasing repentance from it, increasing rejection of it, and refusal to do it. I'm going to skip ahead a little bit here and come to a close. You'll notice that I said increasing. There's a aspect of Romans and really the entire Bible which has always fascinated me. And I wonder if you've seen it too and have wondered about why certain things are worded certain ways. Why does Paul need to exhort us to consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God? Why does he need to tell us to resist sin and fight for holiness if this is such a sure thing? If he's guaranteeing us, if Christ is guaranteeing us sanctification, why does he have to command us to work for it? If righteousness does not come by work, if it comes only through faith, and if that faith justifies you and justification guarantees sanctification, all those really big theological words, I apologize. If your being set free from your bondage to sin will result in you increasingly desiring and doing God's commands, why does he have to command us? Well, God has decided, I'm just going to put it this way. Let's just sum up a whole lot of Bible teaching here. God has decided that in order to best reveal himself to us and to all of creation, that we live in a time now that some have called the already but not yet part of history. Already but not yet is a massive concept that is extremely important for understanding your life and the entirety of the Bible. God has decided that his victory, which was a sure thing on the cross, God won the war on the cross with Jesus. Even though that's true, he has decided to work out that victory over a course of span of time in history known as the last days, which have been going on for about 2,000 years now. We are in them. It's like the end of World War II. When the battle was won, the Germans surrendered, or the Axis powers surrendered. I'm not a World War II historian, so I apologize if I get the details wrong. But there was weeks of fighting that still happened after that surrender. And soldiers would have been stupid to walk around without their armor and weapons during that time. And that is what we are exhorted to do. The war is won. The battle is still raging. And this is why Romans and the rest of the New Testament is written the way it is. Christ came 2,000 years ago, lived a perfect life that none of us could live, to die on a cross in payment for all of our sin. And he is coming again to right every wrong, destroy sin and death, and restore things to righteousness. But right now, we live in between these two comings. And that's what this season of Advent is specially designed to remind us of. So Advent shapes our application for today. Make war on sin. Advent, there's four realities of sin. I put a fifth one up here too. We have a relationship with sin in four aspects, and there's a fifth that's coming. There's the guilt of sin, the reign of sin, the presence of sin, and the activity of sin. The guilt of sin, we have been forgiven from guilt through faith in Jesus Christ. The reign of sin in our life has been conquered. We are no longer slaves to it. Those things are both true, but sin is still present in our flesh, and this is why Romans 7 exists. And the activity of sin is still experienced, which is why Romans 8 exists. So the point here is not simply, don't sin. Stop sinning. Try really hard not to sin. That's part of it. Paul does exhort us to not sin. But that's not all he does. Because when I hear that exhortation and I try to do it, I'm going to be a little honest, I'm a little jaded with sermons that just end with, try harder. Do more. Be more committed. Be more fervent. Because in my experience, now I've only been at it for about 16 years, so maybe it's coming. But in my experience, I always end up sooner or later with something like Romans 7, 18, which says, I desire to do what's right, but I find in my flesh not the ability to carry it out. I can't do it. I need extra help. I need exterior help. And Jerry Bridges has a very helpful quote, which we're going to close with. And this is, I think, why Paul is writing what he's writing and in the trajectory that he's writing it. And I think it's appropriate this time of year. What will keep us from being discouraged as we see further sin in our lives? And what will motivate us to persevere in our battle with remaining sin, even those days when we don't seem to make any progress? It is the realization that in Christ, we already stand holy and blameless before God. Take heart in the waiting. The Father is pleased with you because he is pleased with his Son. And if you are in the Son, then God has you exactly where he wants you, in the Son. You might be frustrated with the amount of time it's taking to overcome sin. But God has you exactly where he wants you. So make war on sin, knowing that the war is won, the battle is sure. Present yourself as an obedient slave to righteousness, wielding the sword. Here's the sword in the battle, and we'll close with this, and the band can come on up. The sword in the battle is the truth. The sword of truth, sword of the Spirit. That in Christ, because of what he did, you are already holy and blameless before God. So when you make war, put your armor on, and that armor is, I'm already righteous. Pray with me. Father, I feel very insufficient to communicate these things. I do pray for your help, Lord, in waking us up, helping us to realize the joy of our salvation, helping us to claim the freedom that we have through you. Lord, I pray that if we haven't experienced that freedom from desire to sin in increasing ways, if we just haven't really cared about it, and we've just gone along with the crowd, that we would repent, we would come out into the open where you are. Lord, our hope in the battle is you. When Satan tempts us to despair, he tells us of our guilt, We point up at you and what you did for us on the cross. Help us to make war. Help us to submit ourselves as slaves to righteousness and reject the temptation to go back as slaves of sin, and Satan is going to try to accuse us that we are still slaves. We are not. We have been freed. Help us in the battle in Jesus' name.